The past 2 years have taught us many lessons. Perhaps the most obvious lesson is this, that people will do anything if they are afraid enough and if they believe that what they're doing will protect them or make them feel better. Not only will they do anything for themselves, but they will also do anything to make other people do what they think needs to be done to make them safer. We've seen brother turn against brother. We've seen jobs and businesses lost. We've seen families torn apart. We've seen the government turn ordinary citizens into criminals. All because of a virus that no one really knows very much about, and a vaccine that has proven to be, well, shall we say, less effective than they had hoped. Perhaps you've seen the videos from Australia as gangs of police manhandle and tackle and choke people simply because they're in public not wearing a mask. Even though we know that masks don't spread, don't contain the disease, and don't prevent its spread. But this kind of inhumanity is not limited to the pandemic. Consider what ordinary citizens did to each other in Nazi Germany. Because of the fear of economic collapse, and because of the damage done by the First World War, all in the name of, you might say, building back better from its devastating losses. Even Christians have used fear to try to coerce unbelievers into accepting Christ, dangling them over the fear of hell. There have been many times in the history of the church where unbelievers have been threatened with death if they don't become a Christian, as if a future of being separated from God could be any better than being threatened with being burned at the stake. They've used that stake as a weapon against people who avoided the trappings of religion because they were looking for a more genuine faith. And as a result, even the church itself often turns a faith based on love into a religion based on fear. But this should come as no surprise. Human nature is grounded in fear, and unfortunately, fear seems to be a greater motivator even than love. We will even abandon God out of fear. Fear of death, fear of ridicule, or simply the fear that we're missing out on something that other people seem to be enjoying just because God tells us we shouldn't do it. In this morning's lesson, we're faced with two groups of people. The first group are believers who suffer because they will not give in to fear and will not follow the crowd in its search for man-made security and happiness. The second group are unbelievers whose fear has led them to reject God, a God that they think is unresponsive and uncaring. Instead, they follow after gods of their own making, anything that will promise security and happiness, anything that challenges the true God and seems to offer a better way. The eventual outcome of these two groups of people is a reminder to us which group has found the better path to follow. In a way, you could say that this is the scariest passage in the whole book of Revelation, as it reveals the eternal consequences of good and evil and makes us realize there is no middle ground. No suffering can destroy the good, and no excuses will clear the guilty, and the consequences of both will be eternal. I said last week that I think one reason most people do not like the book of Revelation is precisely because of the lesson that we're going to be looking at today. We can talk about monsters. We can talk about distress. In fact, whenever there's a story about a hurricane that devastates the coast of Louisiana, people are peeled to their televisions. It's not that they're afraid of disaster. It's afraid that disaster might come to them. And what they don't want to face is that disaster can come to them precisely because of choices they're making, which means they bear responsibility for those choices. And if they do end up suffering, it's because of their own choice. Let's take a look at the opening of the fifth and sixth seals today and see what kind of lesson it has to teach us. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, as we consider this, we need to ask ourselves a question. Were those souls always there from the time that John first came to heaven at the beginning of chapter 4? Is it just that he had overlooked them and hadn't seen them because of the glory of the rest that had been revealed to him? Or is it that God is revealing to him at this particular time the souls under the altar for a particular reason? I mentioned in the introduction that there are two groups of people that we're going to be looking at today. This is the first group. They have discovered the one true God, and they have decided that no false hopes are worth abandoning that God. They face the fear of unbelievers. They've been the focus of unbelievers' hatred for God, and they have refused to surrender their faith. They are martyrs who have literally paid with their lives for the faith that they maintain in Jesus Christ. It's not simply the power of faith that they represent, for their persecutors are also acting in faith, though it's a misguided faith. The souls appear under the altar because they have offered themselves as sacrifices to God. We too appear under the throne of God when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Though we may not pay with our lives, in a way we do, because we change our lives in order to fit the pattern that God wants us to follow. We talk about these martyrs having been killed for their faith. And yet Paul says to every one of us that we are to die daily to sin, that we are to consider ourselves dead to temptation, because as he said to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not that he hung in my place. It's that I am hanging with him. My old nature is being put to death by that cross. And I am choosing to let old desires and old ways of living die for the promise of a new life if I follow the path that Jesus has marked out for me. So whether we pay in blood or not, our prayers are constantly before God's throne. For though Hebrews 12 verse 4 reminds us that we have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in our struggle against sin, still our sacrifices for the sake of a loving God are no less valid. We're urged in Romans 12 to make our lives a living sacrifice. And 1 Peter tells us that we should be willing to choose obedience over the pleasures of sin, and that when we do so, we are offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. By doing so, we become living sacrifices whose lives, if not our blood, are poured out on the altar of God's grace. By choosing daily to die to sin and live to God, we are brothers and sisters of the martyrs who die a literal death for their faith. We've been told that in the 20th century, more Christians were martyred for their faith than in all 19 centuries that came before. And the 21st century is proving to outdo even that. Christians in various areas of the world live literally with the fear of death. I heard a few weeks ago that up until we left Afghanistan, more people were converting to Jesus Christ in Afghanistan than anywhere else in the world. What do you suppose is happening to those who in the past 20 years converted to Christianity because of our presence there, only to find that our army has abandoned them? Will they think that God too has abandoned them? Will their faith melt away in the presence of persecution? Has it already melted? Have they already turned? Or on the other hand, will it even matter if they turn back to Islam if once they have converted to Christianity? Pray for the Christians of Afghanistan and of Nigeria, and of the other countries in Africa where radical Islam is determined to turn the whole continent into an Islamic state. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You know, it seems kind of funny. There are a lot of Christians who have trouble with that verse. They think that all Christians should be like Jesus, who, when he was hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them." But they don't know what they're doing. Oh, but these people know what they're doing. Or they think that they should be like Stephen, who said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them," as the radicals in the crowd were stoning him to death. But the Psalms remind us that there is a place and there is a time for vengeance, as long as we leave vengeance in the hands of God. This prayer, "How long, O Lord," is seen by some people as an expression of doubt. Where is God that I'm still suffering like this? Why has he not vindicated me? I don't think it is doubt so much as it is impatience. And it's not just impatience for the sake of those making the prayer. It is impatience on their part for anyone who has ever suffered at the hands of unbelievers, longing for God to vindicate them. These are people who are trusting even when God seems silent, even when he seems unmoved by our suffering. This prayer, "How long, O Lord," ranks up there with the question, "Why?" as the two most frequently offered prayers in the Bible. How long in Hebrew is literally until when? Until when, O Lord, will you let this continue? How long must this go on? And any time we suffer, we tend to offer both prayers to God. Why am I suffering? What have I done? How can I make up for it so that this suffering will go away? And how long must this suffering last? The prayers offered here are not personal prayers for revenge on their persecutors. It's not my blood that they want avenged, but our blood. They're not seeking vengeance as much as justice. Because ultimately, to take the life of a Christian is to try to take the life of Christ, whom we represent. And it reveals that their true desire is to kill God himself, if only they could. This is why later in the book of Revelation, Satan will give his power to a man we call the Antichrist. Satan's desire is to dethrone God, but he can't defeat God directly. And so he will use the Antichrist to try to wipe out Christianity and the Jewish state so that God no longer has anyone who believes in him. And a king who no longer has a country, a king who no longer has a citizenry, is no longer a king. The answer to this question was not an act on the part of God to bring vengeance right away. Instead, we read, "Then a white robe was given to each of them." By now you should know what that white robe represents. "It was said to them that they should wait, they should rest a while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." By giving them a white robe, God is letting us know that they have eternal life. They are receiving the righteousness of Christ. You may remember from the book of the prophet Zechariah, when Joshua, not the Joshua of Jericho, but another Joshua, who was a leader of the community as they returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. As Joshua, in the vision of Zechariah, stood before God, and he was dressed in dirty rags. And an angel said, "We'll take care of that. Remove those dirty rags from him and give him a white robe." And then he said, "See, I have forgiven your iniquity." That tells us what these white robes symbolize. Purity. In place of the impurity of living as fallen creatures in a fallen world, an impurity that none of us can escape except through the cross of Christ. But we have to remember, God, our God, is not Allah, the God of Islam. Nor is he the God of many expressions of Christianity. These white robes are not a reward for being martyrs. It's not even a reward for their own goodness. Their white robes mean the same thing as the resurrection bodies we will receive at the rapture. Isaiah calls it the robe of righteousness. And it's offered only through Jesus Christ to all who would believe and follow him. Perhaps you remember Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. He told this parable on several occasions, and on one occasion when he told this parable, he went on to talk about the feast itself, and he said that the giver of the feast happened to notice that there was somebody there who was not wearing a wedding garment. Now, apparently, there was a custom at that time when someone was offering a wedding feast, especially a wealthy person offering a wedding feast, he also offered to those who came a robe, and that robe identified them as people who had been invited, sort of like having a name tag, I suppose. This fellow wasn't wearing one. So he said to him, "Why aren't you wearing a wedding garment?" Simple question. It's not like you had to go out and buy one yourself. It's not a tuxedo. "I offered them at the door. How did you get in without it?" He must not have come in through the door. As Jesus said of the thief who comes into the sheepfold in order to steal the sheep, he must have climbed over the wall. Well, the man was silent. He didn't say anything. So the king said, "Bind him hand and foot and get him out of here. He doesn't belong." He's here based on his own goodness. He's here based on the idea that he deserves to be there. Not because he was invited. Not because he accepted an invitation. He just deserved to be there, like many people today seem to think that they deserve other people's money. And it's up to the state to redistribute that money. Nobody deserves to have any more than anybody else, but God doesn't operate that way. This man did not deserve to be there on his own. He only deserved to be there if he was an invited guest. And even if he is an invited guest, if he will not wear the tokens of the one who invited him, that's an insult. And the one who invited him has every right to see him removed from the festivities. No, martyrdom doesn't earn salvation, even though the radical Muslims think it does. No act of faith deserves salvation. Any true act of faith is the result of having been saved, having been called, having been chosen. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, "If I think I deserve to boast because I offer my very life to God and yet do not have love, it was all for nothing." Only Jesus Christ can make us clean of sin and worthy of heaven. But there's a serious note that needs to be added here. God does not promise immediate relief to these souls who are expressing their own suffering. All believers will suffer in some way. For we're told in the book of Acts that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And even in Job, the oldest book in the Bible, we're reminded that suffering is the lot of all human beings. Though we are promised that we will be spared the wrath of God, we are not promised that we will be spared the wrath of humanity or the suffering that's inherent in this world. In fact, it's often by trying to escape that suffering that people are led even to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ and to run after other gods who promise more immediate relief. No, they are not promised immediate relief. They are given perhaps one of the hardest answers to bear. I was told many times when I was younger that God answers every prayer, that he has three answers: yes, no, and later. And of the three, sometimes later is the hardest answer to hear. If God says no to your prayer, well, you steel yourself up and say, "Well, I just have to do without." If God says yes, then of course you celebrate his answer. But when he says wait, he's saying to you, yes, you'll get what you want, but not right now. So the question, when? Until when must I wait? And then Jesus gives a rather cryptic answer. I'm assuming Jesus is the source of the answer. "You must wait until the number of your fellow servants who must also die has been met." Some people believe that God has in his mind a number. That when this many people have been saved, Jesus will return. Evangelists seem to operate on that idea as they encourage us to respond to their message, and as they encourage us in turn to evangelize others, and so they say, hasten the coming of Christ. Well, if God has a number of those who will be saved, it appears he also has a number in mind of those who must suffer death for their faith. And this is nothing new to Revelation. You may remember way back in Genesis when we studied the Torah, when one of the occasions when God appeared to Abraham and he promised to him the land that he was a sojourner on, he said, know for a certainty that your children, your descendants, will live for 400 years as slaves in the land of Egypt. Why? Why must they be slaves at all? Why can't God just give the land to Abraham? He has enough servants to help him maintain it. Why must he wait 400 years? One of the reasons he must wait, God declares himself. For, he says, the depth of depravity of the Canaanites is not yet great enough that it justifies my giving their land to you. Many people get turned off by the warfare of the book of Joshua and by the fact that God will often say to the Israelites as they're conquering the land, I want you to go to this city and I want you to wipe it out completely. Take no survivors, kill everybody. Men, women, children, everybody. People say that the God of the Old Testament is heartless and cruel. And yet they forget that this is why Abraham's descendants lived as slaves for 450 years. During that time, the people of Canaan slipped so deep into depravity in the very way they worship their religion, that by the time the Israelites came into the land, God was justified in requiring them to do this. Even as Jesus was preaching and walking through Galilee and Judea, there was a sense that God had marked out a certain time. And so in John's gospel it would say, and sometimes in the other gospels it would say, that Jesus said or did something that caused some of the hearers to be so angry that they wanted to stone him to death. And they'd reach down for stones to throw at him, but then he would disappear through the crowd. Or one time at his home in Nazareth, he said some things in the synagogue that made them so mad that they dragged him out to the brow of a hill intending to throw him over to his death. But he walked through the crowd and he left because, we are told, his time had not yet come. And finally, in the book of Acts, as Jesus ascends to heaven, he gives to his disciples a command. He says, go back to Jerusalem and wait there until further notice, you might say. Wait until you have received the power from on high. It was 10 days from the day Jesus ascended into heaven until the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. And if they had not waited, there would not have been a church. This fifth seal describes the ultimate faith of those who trust in God but suffer as a result. There are many ways of suffering for God. We suffer when we have loved ones who do not believe. We suffer on their behalf, praying to God that He will open their eyes, give them the gift of faith, that they might believe and be saved. We suffer when we are used to a particular sin, or we've excused that sin in our lives by saying that in some way or another we can't be blamed for that sin, only to discover that God does not accept excuses. And He calls us to leave behind our sins and to choose a different way of life, as taught by Jesus. We try that new way of life, but then we miss what we've left behind. We miss the momentary relief and pleasure that it gave to us. We suffer as we commit ourselves to abandoning old sins and adopting new ways of life. We suffer at the hands of other people, sometimes at the hands of our best friends and our family, who don't share our enthusiasm for the faith, who wish we would quit talking about Jesus, who wonder why we don't enjoy doing the same things with them that we used to enjoy doing, and now by not doing them, we are quietly accusing them of sin, because we have determined that what they're doing is sin for us, and we've left it. There are many ways that we suffer for our faith if we are truly following Christ. But next we're going to see what happens, not to the victims, but to the persecutors, to those who do the ridiculing and the punishing of those who refuse to give up their faith. I looked when the Lamb opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The past few years, maybe you've heard talk of the blood moon, how there are five blood moons, and every so often another blood moon is coming. People are taking these prophecies out of context. There are natural reasons why a moon appears red, particularly at the time of a total lunar eclipse. For some reason, as the sun obscures the disk of the moon, as the earth obscures the disk of the moon being in the shadow of the earth, for some reason, when that eclipse is total, the moon actually appears as a red disk. People that don't see eclipses very often see that, and they think, oh, that must mean something drastic's going to happen. Red is the color of blood. But it's a natural thing that you'll see any time you happen to be where there is a full lunar eclipse. But these signs that accompany the sixth seal are not a fantasy. And they're not just an optical illusion. And it's not only in the book of Revelation that we see them. I'd like to read you a passage from the prophet Isaiah, the 34th chapter. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. So we know Isaiah is not talking about a regional war between Israel and its neighbors. His wrath is upon all the armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of heaven will be dissolved, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. That sounds familiar. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. He's talking about a battle in the heavens. We'll get to that later. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. The signs that we see described here in the heavens and on the earth are described in several places in the Bible, not just in Isaiah chapter 34, not just in Revelation chapter 6. These signs are described anytime the prophets are seeing in their visions the ultimate end of this age and the ushering in of the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. An even more complete devastation will occur after the reign of Christ. When Satan is released, I'm giving you an idea of what's coming in the rest of the book of Revelation. When Satan is released and allowed once more to pull people away from God if they will be pulled, to actually fight literally against God himself, at which time the heavens and the earth themselves will pass away to make way for a new heaven and a new earth. This is not hyperbole. This is not a poetic speaking. The prophets mean exactly what they're saying, and it will happen and unfold in exactly the way they describe. The fact that the opening of the sixth seal results in such devastation would suggest that these seven seals are giving an overview of the entire final years of human history before the return of Christ, and that succeeding chapters will fill in the details of that seven-year period. We'll talk more about that in the next couple of weeks. One person has described the Book of Revelation in this way. They did what amounted to like a documentary commentary on the Book of Revelation. And they did it as a painting of the triumphal return of Christ. And the opening of the seven seals was like the artist putting in the background to the painting. And then the succeeding chapters added the details here and the details here, and filled out the picture. Some people believe that the opening of the seven seals is simply the first part of that seven-year period, and that the trumpets come next, and then the vials, and each thing follows after, one after the other. But the description of the signs in the heavens and on the earth that we read in the breaking of the sixth seal seems only fitting when we see it describing what will take place immediately as Christ returns to the earth. For at his presence, we are told, the mountains and hills themselves will flee away. So how are the people who are still remaining on the earth, those who have not been martyred for their faith, those who are doing the killing, those who are amassing their armies to finally destroy Israel and push her into the sea, how will they react when these signs take place? And the leaders of the earth, the great, the rich, the commanders, the mighty, every slave and every free person hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain. Seven classes of people are mentioned here. Leaders, the great, the rich, commanders, the mighty, every slave, every free person. To remind us that no human being will escape one fate or the other. Either the fate of the martyrs or the fate of the unbelievers. No class, no race, no group, no economic condition, no status of human being will escape the judgment of God. None of us are victims only. None of us are exempt from justice. A person who uses victimhood as an excuse for racism is a racist. A person who uses poverty as an excuse for stealing is a thief. No excuse can justify sin. If God allows unjust suffering to afflict his own children, how can we expect him to withhold just suffering from those who earn it? As we'll see in the coming chapters, each act of judgment by God gives humanity an opportunity to repent. And yet they fail to do so. Any individual who did repent would be saved from God's wrath, but subject to the wrath of humanity. That's what makes this time so frightening. There is no safe place. Those on earth will discover at this time that while humanity is not known for its mercy, with God, mercy always accompanies wrath for those who are willing to receive it. So all these people hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What an expression. The wrath of the Lamb. Most people treat God as a lamb, as a doddering old grandfather, maybe a little bit senile, who gives you anything you want. And when he doesn't act that way, then they get mad at him. They reject him and they think that that hurts him. But God is not just a doddering old grandfather. God is the creator of heaven and earth. And his son Jesus Christ is not the meek and mild baby in the manger. Yes, he's a lamb who gave his blood for us. But in the words of a song by Michael Card, the lamb is a lion who, when the time is right, will be roaring with rage. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? So you see how futile their faith is. As they cry out to the rocks and hills to hide them, do they really think that rocks and hills can hide them from the eyes of the one who created the rocks and the mountains and the hills? This cry of despair, like so much of what was in the fifth and sixth seals, is also recorded throughout Scripture. Anytime humanity faces the reality of a holy God, this is the natural response, even as it was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam heard the voice of God walking in the garden, and he hid. And why? Because he was afraid. Sadly, too often people would rather despair than submit themselves to God's mercy. So, what is God saying in these verses? What is there to keep or to obey? Most importantly, as we have to start asking ourselves, what is there in this passage of Revelation that applies to all Christians who have lived since those words were written down? For the book of Revelation is not written only for people who are living in the days when it's going to be fulfilled. But the message in these chapters, like the message in Isaiah, is for all people in all ages who want to worship the one true God. And so what's the message for us? I have four things I'd like to leave you with. First, I want to remind you, I believe these two seals are a reminder that suffering is going to happen. There is no way of escaping it. And anyone who tells you that he's found a way to alleviate suffering at no cost to yourself, don't believe it. Because even faith in Jesus Christ, which is free, comes at a cost. It comes at the surrendering of our will. All people suffer. Job 5:7 says, man is born to suffer, just as naturally as sparks from a fire float up to the sky. The difference is, will there be any benefit in your suffering? Because, and this is the second point, going in line with the fifth seal, for those who love God and who entrust their suffering to Him, all things, and when Paul said this, he was speaking specifically of suffering, all things work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. If nothing else, suffering is used by God to purge us of sin and make us more like the Christ who suffered for us. Third, for those whose God is safety or comfort or happiness, the suffering they avoid today as they seek easy ways to achieve those things, and the suffering that they cause to others by their choices, will one day be returned on them and will rest on them for eternity and will be of no benefit at all. So either suffering is a temporary inconvenience for permanent improvement, or suffering is an avoidance we enter into today only to reap it with interest in the life to come. And finally, whether we suffer or whether we are the ones who cause others to suffer, let us never forget the word of God that says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Paul puts it this way. You can't mock God. What you sow, you will reap. And the only way that sin can be removed from us so that our future is one of blessing and not of judgment is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So why would we want to refuse a mercy that can save us from what we see revealed in the sixth seal, all for the sake of temporary and fleeting happiness? Father, open our eyes to see the reality of sin, to understand it and to hate it as you do, simply because of the false promises it offers and the irreparable damage it causes. And when we are the victim of other people's sin, heal our hurt and enable us to respond in faith, not returning evil for evil, but rather returning good in the hopes that a little bit of good shown in the midst of evil would open the eyes of those who until then have been blind to good and open their hearts to you and the mercy that you always offer. Through Christ we pray. Amen.